Hope you're all doing well. Hope you're expectant. My heart came expectant this morning, expecting to meet with God, encounter God, and I think He's doing just that. I think He's meeting us at our level, wherever we are, wherever we want to draw close to Him. I was thinking about the disciples, how each of them was so different. But it says that John, the beloved, came and he would choose to sit right next to the Lord, and he would put his head right here on his chest because he wanted to hear his heartbeat. You just wanted to be near. And I think the closer that we want to be, the closer that we desire to be, the closer that we sense that we are to the Lord. And that's just a beautiful thing. So my heart is expectant this morning. There's a bunch of flyers out on the table outside. Pray Nor Walk, an annual thing that's been happening now for the last 14, 15 years, is happening this next Saturday. So if you'd like a flyer, get some more information, it's out there. I also may email some information about this throughout the week. How many of you got the email yesterday or day before yesterday? Wow. No one checks their emails. How about I send texts from now on? I think I'll send group texts or Instagram messages. I don't even have Instagram, but all right. No one uses email anymore. This is cool. All right. We're not going to have a Tuesday night meeting. This Tuesday, we're having a celebration of life for my dad. It's going to be an all-day kind of an event, so we're not having a Tuesday service, but everything else kind of resumes following that. So with that, please turn to Romans chapter 4, chapter I emailed you, Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Read it together and we'll pray. The Apostle Paul is speaking, saying, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your tangible touch among us, Lord God. We lean on your grace today to be hearers of what's about to be spoken. We ask that you would give us the grace to be able to comprehend and to receive and to abide by. Lord, we know that this is spiritual, and so our hearts need to be in tune with the spiritual. Would you give us those spiritual ears and heart to be able to be in sync with you, in step with you. We yield on you, we yield to you, we lean on you, and we ask that you would minister to our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we began this study, I told you early on, I think it was in our first week, that that this book will knock you down and then it will lift you up. I told you it will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. And I think this morning's topic is going to do just that. If you're not going to be sensing any bit of uncomfortableness this morning, you're not awake, you're not alive, something's wrong with you. Because all throughout this week, as I've been studying this text, it just made me feel very, very, it gave me the sense and the need to repent before God over and over and over again. And I think that's a healthy thing. Because all that really means is that we're realigning our hearts, repositioning our hearts back towards God in a way that we should. And that's what this chapter is really going to do. So we've reached the section here where Paul is clarifying how a person is saved, how a person is saved. And this is so vital to grasp because he's told us about the condition of every human heart. He's told us how wicked and vile and evil we actually are from chapter 1 all the way towards almost the end of chapter 3. He told us how much in need of God and his mercy we are. But after all the bad news that we talked about for weeks on end, we're told about the good news in chapter 3, verse 28. All right, you do it. Chapter 3, verse 28. There you go. It says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." He talks about justification. And that word justification means just as if you had never sinned. It's the equivalent of being saved. Justification, salvation. So therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or a man is saved by faith apart from doing the works of the law. So this is a radical message to the Jewish people, because since the time of Abraham, and by the way, Abraham lived some 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. Since the time of Abraham, they've leaned heavily on keeping the laws, and they kept adding more and more to those laws because they wanted to be right with God. And so Paul's message is that justification or salvation does not come by keeping these rules. That's not how this works. So he's teaching us on the doctrine or the teaching of salvation, how this actually happens. If there's one thing that the enemy doesn't want us to understand, he wants us to get wrong, it's this particular teaching here. If he can deceive us on how to be saved, then we are lost forever. There are lots of people who attend church week after week, month after month, year after year, and they think they're saved. They think they're going to heaven, but they're not. This here helps us to kind of hone in, and to really grasp whether we are people of faith or not. And so Paul is demonstrating that we are only justified by faith, not by doing or by not doing. Simply by believing that God provided salvation, forgiving of your sins, the past, the present, and future sins, that a person is saved by trusting and not by trying. You are simply relying on His grace, on His goodness for salvation. So Paul is telling us that this truth is not something new. This is not something he just created right now at this time. God's truth has been evident from the beginning. And to prove his case, he calls on two of the most respected people in Jewish history. He calls on Abraham and he calls on David. Abraham, of course, was the father of the Jewish people, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was the progenitor, if you will. He was the beginning of the Jewish race. And then David, of course, the great king, or the greatest king of the Jews. He was the founder of the royal family. So the father and the founder, and he calls on them both here. As a matter of fact, this is kind of so important that when... What is wrong with this thing today? Believe me, it's on. It says it's on. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when Matthew's writing to the Jewish people, basically, he's saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two very important key figures that he wants to focus on, that he wants you and I to focus on, and we'll see why as we unpack this here this morning. And so Abraham preceded the law. Obviously, he came some 400 plus years before the law, and David was born under the law because David came 1,000 years after. And so David is right in the middle. Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham came 1,000 years after, so David is right in the middle. He was born under the law. But regardless of where you are born, even if you were born in the New Testament time, as we are here, the way that you are justified has always been the same. People in the Old Testament and people in the New Testament are saved in the exact same way, by faith, by placing their faith only. In the first opening verses, the first eight verses here of this chapter, chapter 4, Abraham is going to talk to us about he was justified by faith, not by works. From verses 9 to 17, which we'll cover sometime later, he's justified by grace, not law. And then from 18 to the end of the chapter, he's justified by divine power, not by human effort. And these are going to overlap, but he's really trying to drive the point home. So he begins here at verse 1. He's saying, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" In other words, he's our father according to the flesh, if you're of the Jewish race. So then what did he find according to the flesh? And he begins with this question because historical, traditional Jewish books said Abraham was perfect. Listen, he was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and was well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. This is in their Jewish teachings. They believe that Abraham's salvation was because of his obedience, that Abraham was justified by the works, by keeping of the law. And in some of the writings, they said, "We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given." You're just like, well, wait a minute. He wasn't even given yet. So how could that be? They said he did so by intuition and by anticipation. He expected it to come, and he intuitively knew that he was to do that. So according to the apocryphal book of prayer, a book called Manasseh, Abraham did not sin against God. They said he did not sin against God. Another book called the Jubilees said Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, well-pleasing and righteous all the days of his life. Another Jewish writing called the Sirach claims that no one has been found like him in glory. Now listen to this part. The rabbi said, because he was perfect, and because he was righteous, and because since the time he was 3 years old, he served God. He was three when he served God. He wasn't a sinner. God chose him and made him the head of a nation. Talk about exaggeration. How many three-year-olds do you know? I mean, come on. So that became the standard. That became the standard for the Jewish people, that if you want to be right with God, you have to have your sins forgiven, that you've got to be right where Abraham was. You've got to be at that level. So you've got to basically do your own good works. And I think there's application for us today in our world here, that we also at times believe that to some degree that our works, that our own good works, must have some role in our standing with God. Like the things that I am doing, the things that I'm participating in, that must mean something with God. When I am reading, when I'm praying, when I'm fasting, when I'm serving, when I'm giving, that means that I must have some points in heaven. That's got to do something for me as far as heaven is concerned. But that's not how a life with God works. That's not how the life of faith works, the righteous life. That's not how it works at all. So again, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? What was Abraham able to do according to his own strength? When it talks about flesh, it talks about his own strength. The flesh. What did Paul say about the flesh in Romans 7, verse 18? He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You know, left to his own abilities, Abraham was fearful as soon as he found the famine there in chapter 12 of Genesis. And because he was so afraid, thinking, I have all these mouths to feed and I don't know what to do, instead of trusting on the God who led him all the way to Canaan, he decided, I'm going to go down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, when he sees Pharaoh, he's saying, I am now afraid because Sarah, my wife, is beautiful. I'm going to do what? I'm going to say that she's my sister. In other words, he lied. He didn't just lie there, but he lied later in chapter 20 when he met with Abimelech. And once again, he said, she is my sister. Yeah, he was a perfect man. He didn't make any mistakes. In chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, he took matters into his own hands when he married a young slave girl named Hagar and there had relations with her, and then he had Ishmael. That's what Abraham found according to the flesh. That's what any of us find according to the flesh. When our backs are against the wall, when things get tough, we end up resorting to the things that are familiar to us. We just want to get out of a tough situation, and if it means that we have to lie, then we're going to lie. Don't look at me that way. I know you've done it. And the reason why I know is because I've done it. And when push comes to shove, even those that are closest to you, you put yourself first. Wait, Abram, you've been married to this woman for so many years. As a matter of fact, she is your half-sister. You should be her protector. You should be her provider. You should be the one who's going to flex your biceps and say, I've got this. Woman, I've got this. Do you know what he does? He puts her out front and he says, go tell a lie because I don't want to get killed. He doesn't do it once, he does it twice. That's what the flesh does. The flesh, it's terrible. Nothing good comes of the flesh. And that should bring us a lot of comfort. Listen, because in our flesh, we cannot live the way that God intended. So clearly, Abraham was not justified in his own righteousness. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, this is so important. Just as Abraham's example, we can't do anything in our own effort to gain acceptance with God. I cannot do something to gain something from the Lord. We can't do enough spiritual push-ups. It isn't being a good person, better than other people. You can't do it on your own. If you were saved by what you did, then you would get the glory. People say, I'm a good person. I have a good heart. You know what you're doing? You are giving yourself the glory. And God says, I will share my glory with no one. You're on dangerous ground when you say that. You don't have an idea what you're talking about. You'd be able to say, I had the intelligence, the insight to come to God all on my own. But listen, none of us can, because all of us fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and 23. But you know what? God not only sees that, but he sees the intentions and the motivations of your heart, which means we are all guilty, which we have covered hopefully plenty in the previous chapters. And the gospel reveals that you don't need to try to earn favor with God. You don't need to work harder to do that. You don't need to try to be righteous enough on your own to be accepted with God. In other words, you don't need to torture yourself with a losing battle of trying to earn God's love and salvation. You don't have to do that. It's impossible. Please remember that God is the one that initiates the relationship with you and with me. He's the one that leaves the 99 and he comes pursuing after the one. We are not the ones that are in pursuit of God this morning. He's the one that's in pursuit of us. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and here's kind of the heart of our message. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul goes to the source of the scripture. It's not what a person says. It's not what a person believes or thinks. That's irrelevant. What people think and say is irrelevant. What the professors out there say is irrelevant. What does the scripture say? So Paul makes clear here, Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but by having faith in the Lord, by having faith in God. So some may argue that if you're saved by faith, then your faith itself is a work. Therefore, salvation is a work. I need you to tune in here and stay with me because this is so vitally important. I know this is not milk this morning. We're getting meat here this morning, so it's a little bit heavy. But you know what? When you take it in, it'll nourish your soul. So please tune in with me. The Bible says that you can't be saved by works, but you're saved by faith. Therefore, faith cannot be a work. Faith is never a reason for justification. It's only the channel by which justification is received. That's what your faith is. Faith is simply the hand that reaches out to take the gift that God sovereignly and willingly and graciously gives to each of us, that he offers to us, but the initiation always comes from God. All faith does is receive. All faith does is receive. And young brides would know that, right? We just have been through this season. Brides would know that. Brides know that all you need to do is simply receive the engagement ring. That really, you shouldn't really have a hand in any of this. And for those of you who have a hand in it, it's a different story. We'll talk after church. The groom is supposed to do all the work. The guy is supposed to do all of the work. All you need to do is agree. All the bride-to-be should do is simply agree. And so the Hebrew word translated to believe simply means to say amen, to say amen. And so Abraham's faith was like this agreement. And so he agreed that God is able, despite his inability to understand how. How is God going to save me? He didn't know how God's going to do it. He just knew that God is more than able to do it. And so this agreement then, this acceptance, this faith, puts righteousness to his account. Imagine you're overdrawn in your bank and you get a phone call or a letter or a text or however the banks communicate to you nowadays and they tell you your account is overdrawn. You are negative. You owe the bank some money. And a relative calls you and says, I will place money in your account. Not just enough to bring you to zero, but I'm going to put ample money in your account. I'm going to put so much money in your account you won't be able to spend it all the days of your life. I'm going to put so much in there, be able to pay off your mortgage in full, pay off your car note in full, take all the vacations that you want, go buy all the clothing that you want, go to all the restaurants that you want, and still have plenty left over, not just for your children, but for your great, great, great grandchildren. You're just like, that's a lot of money. Because you know this relative, and because you know that this person has the resources, and because you know they have the integrity, because you know they have the desire, you got to have all three. You simply say, amen. It's going to take a minute for them to send that money, for them to send that wire into your account, but you believe, because the person has said it, you believe it's as good as done. And so in Genesis 15, Abraham is saying amen to God. Amen to God. So that we can see the link between being forgiven and the story of Abraham. Genesis 15 opens with God saying to Abraham, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because you see, Abraham's nephew got himself into some trouble. He went to go live in the land of Sodom. Good job, class. He went to go live in the land of Sodom. And there in Sodom, it's a wicked place. It's an evil place. It's It's an unrighteous place. And there, five kings decide they're going to make war with four kings, and these five kings are going to battle with these four kings, and part of the battle happens where Lot and his family and all their possessions are taken captive. And so Abraham hears about this, and so he gathers up 318 of his trained servants, his trained slaves, and they go to make war with these kings. He wins the battle against all these kings and all these armies with 318 trained soldiers, and he brings back everyone that was captive, including, first and foremost, Lot, his nephew. And on his way back, as he returns from that battle, he's met by a strange character named Melchizedek. A picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, he's afraid of possible retribution. Those people that he just defeated and he took all those things back, he's afraid they might rally some more troops and come back against him some more. Sounds much like how our life can go at times. A series of trials back to back to back. But with the trials sometimes come the clearest revelations of Jesus. It was after those incredible battles that he just won that he had this incredible encounter with Melchizedek, a type and a picture of Jesus. Listen, when things get crazy, you and I have two options. A, we can panic. Or B, we can do like David said in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He who watches Israel watches over you. Listen, we need to get the Word of God in our hearts and begin to memorize the Word of God in our hearts so that we can use it as a sword is taken out of its sheath when the enemy comes against us and say, listen, I'm not keeping my eyes on myself or my situation or my surrounding. I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord. I will lift my eyes to the Lord because that's where my help comes from. My help comes from Him. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He never sleeps. Nor does he slumber. He watches over me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching over me. Come hell or high water, I don't care what the doctors have just said. He's watching over me. I don't care what the bank statement is saying. He's watching. I don't care how business is moving at this season and time. I don't care how the economy is moving at this season and time. I don't care what's going on around me. His eyes are on me, and he will take care of me. I don't have to worry about it. Things may be going great. Things may be going terrible. I have my eyes fixed on Him. And those who have their eyes fixed on Him, it says we're radiant. What does that mean? It means you begin to glow. There's a certain glow that happens about you. Why? Because you're walking in confidence. A God kind of confidence. Why? Because my God is with me. He's promised to be with me. Every step of the journey, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am always there. My rod and my staff, they'll bring you comfort. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't fear any evil because I am there with you. I will guide you. I will help you. I will sustain you with my righteous right hand. And David closes it by saying, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's good. That's the goodness of God. That's the promise of God. That what the enemy intended for evil, God uses for good. God declares, you'll see my glory in your trial if you'll simply just lift up your eyes. You know, Abraham's a complicated fellow. Just like some of us. Complicated. He's multi-layered, just like we're multi-layered. And he's thinking about different challenges all at the same time. Just like now, you are sitting here and you're thinking about different challenges all at the same time. You're thinking about work, you're thinking about your kids, you're thinking about how much money you have or don't have, you're thinking about your health. Complicated. He is complicated, but he's just like you and me. All of us are pretty much the same. Not much difference. And God says to Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And so Abraham shifts his focus off his fears, and he begins talking about his offspring, saying, Lord, what about the one who's going to be the inheritor of my estate? Eleazar of Damascus, the one who was born in my house, he's going to inherit it. And here's how God responds to him in Genesis 15:4. You guys are quicker than me. The Lord said to him, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, or the one who's going to inherit from you, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, I read this many a times, and I've always read this and understood this to be Isaac. And it's true, it does apply to Isaac, but it doesn't only apply to Isaac. Because then God shows Abraham, he takes him outside, he says, I want you to look up into the stars and see if you can count all of them, because that's what your offspring is going to look like. Abraham must have understood that God wasn't just referring to the future Isaac. Something else was happening, because this same promise is made to David. On the next slide, please. Was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord is saying to him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, maybe the Jews didn't understand it the first time when God spoke it to Abraham, but the Jews certainly understood it the second time when God spoke it to David here, because when they called Jesus son of David, they knew that he was referring to the Messiah, coming back to this particular passage here, knowing that he is the coming king, the coming Savior. Because this isn't just referring to first Isaac and then Solomon. This is referring to the promised deliverer that was promised early way back in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman. That is the promised one. So something happened in that exchange between God and Abraham that Jesus expounds upon. And when I understood this week, it was mind-blowing for me. This was revelation. Something happened in that exchange between God and Abraham that Jesus spoke to later in John chapter 8, verse 56. If I can pull that up, please. In John 8, 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham, watch this, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What? Abraham's heart was focused where? His attention was on what? It wasn't just on the coming Isaac. It was on the coming deliverer, on the coming one of salvation. That's where his heart was leaning towards. And Jesus clarifies that when he says, your father Abraham, the one that you're saying, our father Abraham, our father, he's saying, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. That's when he was saved. That's when he obtained justification. He saw it and he was glad. Because something happens when you fully surrender your heart to the Lord. It says, after you have repented, God sends a wave of refreshing. There's a what? There's a wave of refreshing that comes over your soul where you just can't contain yourself. There's just this overwhelming sense of joy that floods your soul because the God of creation loves you so much, and he has removed your sins far from you, as far as the east is from the west. And he's no longer holding your sins against you, and he's declaring you to be absolutely free. That deserves a small amen. All right, a big one. You can just imagine Abraham looking up into that sky, seeing beyond the number, and catching the glimpse of what is to come. Listen, God is doing something so much, much more big, something much bigger than providing just a lineage. He's providing that deliverer. So when was it that God declared him righteous? Was it when he left Ur of the Chaldees back in chapter 12? What a huge sacrifice that was. No. Was it later when he offered up Isaac, or was willing to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah? Huge sacrifice. That wasn't when he was declared righteous. It's in this context of speaking of the son that Abraham believed God. And believing, my friends, means more than just simply intellectual assent. Intellectual assent means I just simply hear and I agree. I agree with you. That's not believing. That's not believing. Abraham places full trust on what God said, and he said, amen. His full trust. The result then, God accounted Abraham as righteous. And the word accounted or counted means to put to one's account, as we talked about earlier. So God put to Abraham's account, he placed a deposit for him, credited to him, this thing called righteousness, the the righteousness of God. Remember that righteousness is more than just the absence of evil or guilt. It's also a positive word, meaning that God doesn't only declare us innocent, but he declares us righteous. So our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us as righteous. We're counted as such. And after we're counted as such, God begins the shaping process of changing us into the image of his Son. So you're declared righteous, you're not made righteous. You're still a sinful person. You're declared righteous, but you still have your tendencies. You still have your issues and your hang-ups. You still have your setbacks. You still have your doubts and your fears. You still have all those things, but you are declared righteous. That's justification. Then comes the sanctification, which follows behind it, where he does the shaping in your life and the shaping in my life to change us into the image of his Son. Are you grasping this? Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If we receive righteousness because of some work we did, there'll be no grace involved. Be like you going to your job and you work your 40 hours a week, and you come at the end of that week and you come up to your boss and you say, would you please show some grace and write me a check? No. There's no grace there. There's no grace necessary. You put in your 8 hours a day, your 40 hours a week, or whatever. You earned that check. That person owes you the money. If Abraham had been declared righteous because he left Ur or because he was willing to sacrifice his son, then salvation would be a reward for him. It would be something that God owes him, as if God is paying off some debt. And whenever you and I think that, listen, I've prayed, I've read, I've served, I've given, I've sacrificed, so it's going to be a great day, the implication is, Lord, you owe me. You know what that does? It nullifies grace. It removes grace from the equation. A lot of times we forget and think that it's because of our service or devotion that God has blessed our life. Listen, the idea of grace stands opposite to the principle of works. Grace has to do with us freely receiving the gift of God, freely receiving it. One person put it this way, our next slide. Grace is the spontaneous generosity of the heart, referring to the heart of God, of course, without any expectation or return. In the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward, for the favor God did at Calvary was for those who hated him. Not only did God show you and I grace, but he showed us grace when we were enemies of him. Man, that's hard. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. And so working involves doing, while believing is receiving. Working involves doing, while believing is receiving. So Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He banked on his free mercy. He looked away from his hopeless, helpless, ungodly self to God's grace, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Why does the Lord justify? Who gets to be blessed? The one who realizes he's worthy of nothing. When you and I realize that we're worthy of nothing, John Corson said, such is the one whom the Father says, because you are not trying to earn my favor or earn my blessing, because you're not just believing in who I am as the justifier of the ungodly, I pronounce you righteous. You're not earning something from God. Righteousness can never be accounted to a person who approaches God on the principle of works. You owe me, God. Instead, it's given to one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. This is who God justifies. The ungodly. And Abraham put his faith and his trust in the Lord and God, and he took God at his word. So this credit is not for faith. I'm sorry. The credit is not for his faith, but for the object of his faith. The credit that was given to him wasn't because of his faith, but it's who he placed his faith in, which is in the Lord. Notice that he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God calls the spiritual giant that the Jews look to, Abraham, he calls him an ungodly person. If Abraham is ungodly, you're ungodly, and so am I. That's actually good news. Don't look so sour and dour. That's actually great news, because it puts all of us on the same level playing field. And all of us are saved by only one way, the grace of God. And as we throw ourselves at the mercy and grace of God, we find justification, just as if we had never sinned. Abraham doesn't come with the plea that he tried his best, that he lived by the golden rule, that he hasn't been as bad as others. You've heard this, right? Not as bad as other people. No, he comes as the ungodly, guilty sinner, and he throws himself at the mercy of God. And what is the result? His faith is accounted to him for righteousness, because he has come believing instead of working. God puts righteousness to his account. Therefore, the merits of the risen Savior are now clothing him in righteousness. And God sees him in Christ, and he accepts him on that basis. So justification is for the ungodly, not for godly people. It's a matter of grace, not of debt, to be received by faith. So what is saving faith? And we'll close with this thought today. We'll touch on the story of David next time, because I think we're going to run out of time. What is saving faith? Saving faith is the ending of one kind of trust and the beginning of another, where we stop working to be saved. It's a transfer of trust. Saving faith is a transfer of trust. I'm not trusting in myself or in my abilities anymore, but I've simply transferred that trust onto him entirely, where I stop trusting in myself as the justifier and I trust God as the justifier. You can have strong faith that God exists. You can believe that the Bible is God's holy word. You can show great reverence for God. Yet by trusting in your own performance and moral character, that means you don't have biblical faith. It means you're not saved. And if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? What are the requirements of getting into heaven? I'm going to give you a few options here. I want you to look at them. One is, I try to do my best to be a good Christian. You hear that all the time. I try my best to be a good Christian. What else do we hear? I believe in God and try to do his will. You hear that? Third one, I believe in God with all my heart. You may be surprised. But the first one is, you're trying to be saved by your works. I try to do my best to be a good Christian. You're trying to earn it. You're trying to flex in God's face, telling him, I've got this. Seriously? Don't you remember that your best works on your best days are filthy rags before a holy God? Your best works on your best day, when you've reached the pinnacle of your existence, are filthy rags in the face of a holy God. What about I believe in God and try to do his will? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This is salvation by faith plus works. I'm trying to add works to the equation. That doesn't work either. That does not work. That is not saving faith. A person who believes this is not saved. What about the third one? That sounds really, really good, doesn't it? Third one is salvation as a work. I believe in God with all of my heart. That's not being saved. Each of these shows a misunderstanding about what it means to believe. They fail to transfer trust onto God and God alone. And all of them will lead to this. First would be an insecurity. Then anxiety. You guys can just help me. This is worthless. After anxiety, lack of assurance. Possible spiritual pride. Touchiness to criticism, and a devastation in light of any moral lapses. Look at this list with me. Is there any sense of insecurity in your life? Is there any sense of anxiety in your relationship with God? Is there any lack of assurance there at all? Is there any possible spiritual pride? I guess I should have added the question, are there any lies that you know? What about touchiness to criticism? When people criticize you, How sensitive are you?
It's because you're pride. It's because you're proud.
What about when you're devastated in lapse of any moral failures? When you have blown it the way that King David blew it? When you've messed up, are you devastated? Is your life devastated? Like, how could I do? I promised God 1,000 times that I wouldn't do this again, and I'm doing it again. And here I am doing it again, and I promised over and over and over again. That's because we haven't done a real transfer of trust. See, I told you earlier on, I premised my whole talk this morning, that this is going to strip you down. It's going to expose you naked. But if we take the truth of what it's going to do, the gospel is going to grace us with his elegance. Listen, we need to peel off the layers that we have placed on ourselves and society has placed on us, and that what we have kind of concocted and made a reality within our own minds and thoughts. Remove all those things. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what the scriptures say. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because you see, in any of these scenarios, you have not done a real trust transfer. If you understand faith to equal your obedience, then you're placing your faith in yourself and in your abilities, which will lead to boasting and pride, or despair and self-hatred. An honest question. Listen, I've been in church for a long, long time now, well over 30 years. And in my experience being around church people, there's no lacking of boasting and pride, and there's no lacking of despair and self-hatred. And the two extremes are bad. Why is that? Because they're both focused on self. Look at me, I'm amazing. Look at all of my accomplishments. Look at all of... What is that? Boasting and pride. And God says what? He says, I reject those that are proud, but I give grace to those that are humble. But at the same time, there's despair and self-hatred by people because they say, I've blown it over and over and over again. And who are they focusing on this whole time? Why is there despair and self-hatred? Because they're focusing on themselves. And both are wrong. And God is saying, take your eyes off of yourselves today and place your focus where it needs to be. Lift up your eyes to the hills, because that's where your help comes from. It doesn't come from you trying harder. It doesn't come from saying, okay, today's Sunday. Monday, I'm going to start reading 10 chapters a day. I'm going to start praying X number of minutes a day. I'm going to go and start giving my money away. That's the flesh. What did Abraham earn by way of the flesh? And if he wants to boast, but he can't boast before God. That boasting is void. It's null. It won't help you. Faith means trusting God's promises to save, and only in God's promises to save. Faith in God and in his ability. It's not the one who has faith in his faith, but the one who has faith in the goodness, the provision, and the loving kindness of the Lord, who is righteous, which leads to humility and it leads to confidence. Humility and confidence. Do the two go hand in hand? Oh, absolutely. You can walk with your back straight. You can walk with your head held straight. A certain confidence, but a certain humility at the same time. Because you know who you are, and more importantly, you know to whom you belong. That's the gospel. That's what I've been challenged with this week. So you can imagine how many times I've had to push this away and go kneel by a chair and say, God, help me and forgive me. God, help me and forgive me. I can't preach this to them because I need this myself first. May God help us to see, to take our eyes off of ourselves and say, help me to do a real transfer of trust, to place it on you. So that no matter what comes my way, no matter what my feelings may feel like, no matter what my circumstances may look like, I have placed my eyes on you and on your salvation. And with that comes freedom. And with that comes joy. And with that comes deliverance. And with that, all the pressure that we put on ourselves and other people put on us, all that is taken away, and we can walk with a certain kind of confidence,
humility and freedom all at the same time. I'm going to save the David part, verses 6 and 7 and 8 for next time, because we're out of time, but I want you to pray with me right now. Lift up your heart to God. Lift up your heart to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, help me, help me. Help me, Lord God. Help me. Help me take my eyes off of myself. I've been grading myself on the curve compared to other people. I've been comparing myself with him and with her, with them. I move from one extreme to the next. I go from pride to despair. But today you're giving us an answer. And you're giving us a way of escape to get off the roller coaster of the endless cycle of the craziness and to land on solid ground. Lord, my prayer is that when my heart is overwhelmed, like some of us may have a heart that's overwhelmed right now, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Would you establish our feet, our steps, our foundation on the rock, and the rock being none other than Christ Himself. Jesus, you are our rock. You are our foundation. You are our hope. You are the lover of our souls. We yield to you this morning. We ask that you would give us the grace to do a complete and total transfer of trust. No longer trusting in myself or in my ability, or even in my own desires. But as a small child in the arms of his mother, sleeps peacefully, rests securely. May each of us rest in your arms in the exact same way. Saying, would you carry the full weight of my humanity? Would you carry the full weight of my insecurity? Would you carry the full weight of my lack? Would you carry the full weight of my doubts? Would you carry? I choose to receive by faith today your righteousness. And I thank you that it's your hand that will be doing the shaping and the molding as the potter behind the wheel shapes and molds the clay into a vessel of honor, usable for the master. Lord, I pray a prayer of repentance right now for me and for everyone that's listening right now, for having placed our eyes on ourselves, for trying to do things in our own strength, our own abilities. Pray this with me, church. We make a decision to take our eyes off of ourselves. And like Abraham, and as we'll see with David, shifted their focus entirely onto you. Even in their chaos, even with their complexities, even with their times of confusion and weakness, they lifted their eyes to you. Because you are where our help comes from. So we thank you, we honor you, and we worship you. Because you deserve all of the praise, and all of the glory, and all of the honor. To you and to you alone.